I have a good friend, deeply committed to Christ, very evangelistic fellow. Some time ago in his workplace, he heard that a man there, whom he didn't know very well, had allowed his 10-month-old child to die of pneumonia, purposely, without giving him medical aid. And my friend found a time to get up with him and ask him if this were true, and it was, and he asked him, "Why did you do that?" And this person confided in him that he did it to collect a $2,000 insurance check. My Christian friend said that he looked at him long and hard, and he struggled on the inside whether he really wanted to share the gospel with this man, because he said, "I was afraid he might believe it and be saved." Jonah struggled with this. If you're familiar with that, and you don't need to turn there, I'm just going to read something by way of introduction here, but God had called Jonah to go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites were, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And this prophet knew that they had been called by God, determined by God, that they would come down and destroy the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And it would not be just your typical 20th century battle and defeat, that women who were pregnant would be ripped open, that there would be a killing of children, torture of women, men. It was going to be an incredible slaughter. And Jonah did not want to go and preach the gospel to Nineveh. And so he did a 180 and went to Tarshish. And God got him, deep-sixed him in a whale, or a fish, big fish, right? Deposited him on the turf, and then he went and preached the gospel. Those people repented, that generation. Listen to what he struggled with. When God saw their deeds, that is, the deeds of the Ninevites, that they repented, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. He did not do it. And it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I was afraid you were going to do this. I knew it. You were going to save these people." Generation later, their unregenerate kids are going to fulfill the prophecy. And he didn't want it to happen. I believe that if you ever consider truthfully the implications of the gospel that we preach, truthfully, the full implications of it, then what you will find is that there are certain aspects of it that might be offensive to you. Because the gospel that we preach is essentially saying this: anyone, no matter what they have done, even at the last hour of their life, no matter how many people they have hurt, killed, ruined, who are also dead, going to hell, if this person believes the gospel and places their trust in Jesus Christ, they will receive a free and full pardon. Sometimes that's hard to swallow. That is what Paul is going to bring out in Romans 10. It is one of those things where he's saying, "Do you understand fully what I am preaching here?" He said in the first four verses of Romans 10 that the Jews, who were the moral elite of the day, that they substituted their righteousness for the righteousness of God. They did not want God's righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. They wanted to present to God their own morality. And that is why they are lost. And then Paul does an analysis of the two ways in which people approach God: the way of law and the pursuing obedience, which he says, you must be perfect. You must practice it and be perfect, which you will surely fail. Or there is the way in which God has already accomplished it for you. It is the perfection of Christ. He has done it all. And if you accept it through faith, you'll be saved. Now, he says, if that's the case, then in 11, 12, and 13, his point is this, that anyone, no matter who they are, anyone who believes it will be saved. And then he's going to say, that's why we preach it, why we evangelize. And then he says, and that is why moral people like the Jews are so doggone offended by this gospel, because they don't like it. I'm just going to read, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, verses 11 to 13, that one concept. It is for anyone. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of Scripture. I'm reading from the New American Standard. For the Scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask now for your mercy upon the Word of God, that in its preaching and in its hearing, that we might see Christ and we might believe upon him and be saved. Let there be none here who rejects the tremendous offer, that no matter who they are or whatever they've done, that they might be saved through Jesus Christ. And for all of those here who have called upon you, let us rejoice in a perfect, wonderful, full, complete salvation that is not on the basis of what we have done, but comes on the basis of what Christ has done. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen. You may be seated. This little section here that comes after what he said, if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and if you believe, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that are found in verses 9 and 10, he's saying, this little section comes as an explanation. All you need to do is believe it. The next section is, therefore we must preach it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's really easy to break it down. Verse 11 is essentially his thesis statement. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And then I want you to notice verse 12 and 13. You'll notice there's three clauses. If you have a good Bible, it's divided by a semicolon. And it begins with the word for, each clause. And there are three parallel clauses where he's defending or clarifying that thesis. For, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For, the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those fours could also be translated because. And he's saying, whoever calls on him will be saved. Let me explain to you. Because this, because of this, and because of this. So it's really easy, and we'll just go right through it. Take a look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. He quotes Isaiah 28:16, which I won't have you turn to. I'm just going to read it to you. Now notice, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Isaiah 28:16, he who believes in him will not be disturbed. Now, that word he who is exactly the way it appears in Hebrew, he who, in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is he who, and he could have actually done it here in the Greek, he who. But what he does is he changes the he who believes in him to a whoever. Now, Paul is not running fast and loose with the text. Paul has done this for a reason. He is trying to bring out of the text the full meaning that if you could read it, you might miss it. He who believes in him. He's saying that he who means anybody who believes in him, whoever believes in him, no matter who they are, what they've done, if they believe upon Christ, they will be saved. They'll not be disappointed. To give you an illustration, back up. Dawson Trotman, the founder of Navigators, a tremendous ministry. Steve Draper in our church, one of the elders, is on Navigator staff. Dawson Trotman, his little family, when they were growing up, they would, every time at dinner time, they would have the children, each recite a verse that they had memorized, one of their favorite verses. And one of his youngest daughters her favorite verse was John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, because she was so young, when she got to that part of whosoever, for some reason she couldn't say it, whosoever. She just sort of forced it together and said, whosoever, whosoever. So it would come out, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but everlasting life. And one day they had a pastor or someone in the ministry, maybe he was a missionary, was listening to her give that verse, and he said, you know, Dawson, I believe that's the first time I've ever heard that text the way God really meant for it to be. The emphasis is whosoever, and that's precisely right, whosoever. It's emphasizing no matter where you are, whosoever you are, no matter what you've done, if you believe on Christ, you'll be saved. Now, look at the three clauses where he says, let me explain to you how full this really is. And the interesting thing is the three clauses, two of them in 12 and one in 13, he takes it from a different perspective. If you want to know what I mean by whosoever, let's look at it in reference to you, the people, horizontally. Then the second clause, let's look in terms of God. He's the Lord of all. And then finally, let's remember that the Scripture actually promised it. So he looks at you, God, and then the Scripture to say, look, there's three supports here. Why it's so true that whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The first one is this, verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, he's already argued this earlier in Romans, but what he's essentially saying is when he says Jew, he means, look, if a Jew believes in him, he'll be saved. The Jews were the moral elite people. They were the moral people. They were the conservatives, the people that you would like, that you would vote for, that you would just say, wow, that's great. And he's saying, these people, there's nothing about them that by which they would merit God's favor. They must believe in Christ. But also the Greeks. These are the immoral people. These are the pagans. They've invented their own religion, and there is nothing in them that would merit God's favor. And yet, literally by saying it this way, he's saying, look, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are a male or a female, whether you are a good guy or a bad guy, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. Did I put the Democrats in the right section, everybody? Chad, just kidding. Come on. Have a sense of humor. You know, I mean, whether you're conservative, whether you're liberal, whether you are moral, whether you have just lived this just wretched life, no matter who you are, there is nothing about you by which you could say, I'm in a place of better merit. And also, there's nothing where you can argue, there's nothing about me that would have so much demerit that God would not accept me. He will save both Jew and Gentile, whoever believes, and that's beautiful. Because that means there's nobody here who says, surely this doesn't apply to me. There's nobody out there that can say, surely that doesn't apply to me. Oh, no. Whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved, whether they be Jew or Gentile, moral or immoral, religious or unreligious, vile or not so vile. And then he turns and he says, let's look at God. Second clause, verse 12. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. The beauty of this, he's saying, look, God is the creator of all people. He is the Lord of all people, and he sincerely, as the Lord, offers salvation to every man or woman whom he's created. And he will pour out his riches upon whoever calls upon him, all who call upon him. Oh, Peter had to learn that lesson in Acts 10, remember? Peter, basically in the Old Testament, where you see from the calling of Abraham up through Christ, you see this exclusiveness, this Jewishness. And if you were a Gentile, the only way you could be saved was, first of all, as you look to the Messiah, to become a Jew. But now it goes out to all the nations. Well, it was just beginning to make that transition. Peter, who is one of the apostles that Christ has sent out, he goes up to the rooftop, and God gives him a vision. And he does it three times. And he, like, brings down to him in this big, he does a spread. Here, Peter, rise and eat. Pork chop, shrimp, lobster. And Peter is going, not so, Lord. I am holy. And the Lord says, whatever God calls holy, don't consider unholy. In other words, this now too is holy. This division here is no longer there. He does it three times, and then he says, now, I want you to go to Cornelius' household, who's a Gentile, who Peter would have had anything to do with. And he preaches the gospel as God's commanded, and he sees the Spirit of God fall upon Cornelius and his household. And Peter is stunned. And this is what he says. He says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Later on, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. One of the most beautiful things I've ever had the opportunity to do, go to Russia and go to Mexico City, you know, and see foreigners who know Christ and love him and look at that and realize, my word, God is the God of the white man, the brown man, the Asian, the African. I've even been to Minnesota once, and there's Christians there. All these foreign nations. Should have said Michigan. And seeing all these people who come to know the Lord, and he's saying, it's for anyone, and you need to have that perspective. He is the Lord of all. Third clause. And he says, look at the scripture, verse 13. He quotes Joel 2. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what's significant is that Paul picks up the same verse that Peter quoted at Pentecost. At Pentecost, what miracle occurred? What did those people stand up and preach in? They spoke in what? Foreign tongues, foreign languages, the same word, dialectos. What was God saying? The gospel is going out to all. What's the concluding word he says as he's telling you, this is our message. This is what they were preaching in foreign language. What he was preaching is, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what Acts 2 says. And he's saying the gospel is going out to everyone. It's just as God promised. In other words, he's saying this. Whoever you are, no matter what you have done, God will save you if you call upon him. God is the Lord of all. He's created all, and he therefore is willing to save all. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, God will save you. And the scripture says, whoever you are, no matter what you have done, God will save you if you call upon Christ. It's not because the Lord has lowered the standards of salvation. It is because the entrance fee has been fully paid by Christ that you may come in. All you need to do is call upon Christ and you will be saved. Now, I want you to notice one other thing. Verse 11, I'd like to unpack a word for you. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The word disappointed there, some of your Bibles read shame, not be ashamed, or not be put ashamed. The word askunomai is the word for shame. Now, in Greek, you love working with Greek because in Greek they get to do all kinds of fun things we can't do in the English language. One of the things, if you want to intensify a word, you put a prefix in front of it. If you put epi in front of a word, epi means to really intensify, really ashamed. We use the word epi, we put it epicenter. Of a earthquake, that means at the very center where it's really rough, you know. If a person's in the epicenter of an earthquake, that means they, you know, they really got tossed around, shake and bake. It really got wild there. Well, if he's and there's places in the Bible where he says takes the word askunomai and makes it epaskunomai, meaning really ashamed. But if you want to get down and say, I mean so totally, completely, utterly ashamed, you put the prefix kata. K-A-T-A, Kappa, Alpha, Tau, Alpha. It means it is literally to take it and just say completely, 100%, nothing left at all, ashamed. And that's the word he uses here, kataskunomai. Now, he's saying whoever believes in him will not be utterly ashamed. Now, what does he mean by that? Why does he use that? Why didn't he just say saved? Well, because the word shame is packed with theological meaning. And there's three ways the word shame is used in the Bible to define our relationship with God. The first one, the first aspect of it, a nuance, is that we feel shame when we are exposed before God in our sin. It means to be disgraced or embarrassed. It's what the Bible meant when it spoke about Adam and Eve and says in Genesis 2, the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. Up until that point, they had not sinned. But after they sinned, they begin to feel shame and they start to clothe themselves. Romans 6, it's what Paul applies to us when he says, what benefit were you deriving back in your old days from the things of which you are now ashamed? It means to be disgraced, embarrassed. Anybody here? Who here is saved? Raise your hand. Let me see who's got we got some believers in here. All right, all those of you who raised your hand. When you look back on your life, as a non-Christian, and also some things you did as a Christian. Anybody here have anything that they feel askunamai over? Only half of them raise their hand. Some of them said, not me. God. Oh, I'm so offended. You raised your hand? Every Christian here, let me tell you something. The pattern for every Christian is from shame to unashamed. Shame to unashamed. Because before God, we come before Him. When we were converted, we had to realize we are totally and completely exposed before God, and we were undone. And that was the beginning of our healing. But God says, those who trust in Christ in judgment will be unashamed, because it's covered by the blood of Christ. But the opposite is just as true. There are people here who are not saved, and you've never trusted in Christ. You are, my friend, unashamed. You are unashamed. Oh, you may think, you may feel bad for some of the things you've done, but you have never come to conviction of sin. You are unashamed. You have never been ashamed before God of what you have done and realize that you deserve judgment. For you, you will go from unashamed to shame, because God will totally expose you for all of your motives, every word you ever said, every motive, every deed you've ever done. And you will be totally and completely ashamed. As Daniel 12 says, that some will rise to everlasting life and others to shame and contempt. Now, there's another nuance. It doesn't just mean to be exposed and disgraced. It also means, and I've already intimated, it also means to be judged. That's what the way 1 Corinthians use it. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He means to judge or condemn the wise. Or in Matthew 8, Jesus says this. Listen to this text. You've heard it before. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he, the Son of Man, comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. He says, in the end, if you are ashamed of me, then I will judge you. That's what this text means as well. It's a nuance. Harry Ironside tells the story of a young woman who had lived a very vile and wicked life. She was dying of tuberculosis, and this evangelist was called to her side to share the gospel with her. And he did. She said, though, to him up front, do you think there is any hope for a sinner like me? Well, he shared the gospel with her, and he shared with her John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he explained what that meant. She believed in Christ. He asked her, are you included in the whosoever? She said, yes. And then he quoted John 3:18. Whoever believes in him will not be condemned. That means ashamed. But whoever does not believe in the Son is condemned already. He left, and a month later she died, and he was not there with her when she died, but a pastor had gone and talked to her, and he came and reported to Dr. Ironside what happened. She was in a coma, and she was just coming out of it, going back and forth. And at one point the pastor said, can you hear me? And with her eyes closed, she said, yes. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? She said, yes. What does he say about you? She said, not condemned. And then she stirred herself for a moment, and she said, if you see Dr. Ironside, tell him it's all right. And then she died. She went from shame to unashamed. Condemned to not condemned. There's a third aspect of shame, and that's the one he most, I think, intentionally means here. To not be ashamed means to be not be disappointed with something in which you trusted. That's why, by the way, the writer of the New American Standard said, shall not be disappointed, though literally the word is shame. It means to have trusted in something and then it just falls through for you. And you're embarrassed and you're just disappointed in it. And what he's saying is, if you have put your trust in Christ, you will not be disappointed. The same is, let me say, those in heaven, everyone in judgment who placed their trust in Jesus Christ. I'm confidently assuring you today, just as I am standing here, in flesh and blood on solid ground, that you will stand in your body, your resurrected body, whether for life or for death, before God, and every person who placed their trust in Jesus Christ will say, "Hallelujah! He came through!" And they will be unembarrassed, unashamed. But the same case is true in the opposite sense, that everyone who trusted in anything else but Jesus Christ, whether it be your good works, or your other religion, or whatever else you did, and your religiosity, and your Mennoniteness, or your Baptistness, or your Presbyterianness, or you just decided you wouldn't try to hurt anybody, if you trusted in that, the Scripture is confidently saying you did not trust in Christ, and you will be utterly disappointed because it did not come through for you. November 1975 on Lake Superior, a 1,000-foot freighter pulled out of the docks from Duluth with a boatload of iron ore. 1,000-foot freighter is one of the largest freighters that goes on those lakes. In fact, 1,000 feet high is as high, long is as high as the Empire State Building is tall. And this freighter, is the first day out, there was a major storm that blew in from Canada. This was a particularly fierce one, though not necessarily uncommon. The waves were 25 to 30 feet high. And somewhere that day out, this 1,000-foot freighter took on some water and began to list to the starboard side. There was a captain of another ship behind this freighter who was in radio and radar contact with the captain of the freighter. The captain behind him radioed, "Do you need assistance?" The captain of the freighter signaled back, "No." A little while later, "Do you need assistance?" Captain of the freighter signaled back, "No." And then a little while later, the captain of the freighter signaled back, "We are holding our own." 1 minute later, that freighter went into a wave that washed over its decks, and the freighter never came up. It went right to the bottom of the sea and lost every single man on board. The Edmund Fitzgerald was gone forever. And the captain behind him was looking on the radar, and all of a sudden it was there, and it was gone. My friend, if you have never placed your trust in Jesus Christ, you are that freighter. Quit sitting there and saying, "I'm okay, I'm all right, I'm holding my own." You're not holding your own. You stand under the condemnation of God. God says in His Word, "He who does not believe in the Son is condemned already." You're not waiting for God's verdict. The judgment has come. You are waiting for execution. And God says, trust in the Son. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, if you place your trust in Him, you will be saved. And you'll never, never be disappointed. Not in that life, nor in this one. He will come through for you. Call upon Him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. We thank You, O Lord, for the perfection of Christ, that whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Whoever we are, whatever we have done, You offer this gospel fully, freely, openly. It is so glorious to think that You openly avail Yourself. You openly beckon every person here. We pray, O Lord, that You would strike through their barriers, their self-sufficiency, or even what they think is an inward self-sufficiency, or a block that says, "I'm not good enough." Help them to see, Lord, it doesn't matter. You're not telling them to be good enough. You've already declared no one is good enough. But in Christ, they can be made new. Help them to call upon Him and be saved. Look down upon us, O Lord, in mercy. And for those who have called and who are not disappointed, we rejoice that we are Yours. And we come now to take of the Lord's Supper with joy, that Jesus is mine. In Christ's name we pray.